James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James is continuing in the same vein from the end of chapter 3. There were no chapter breaks in these original documents. They were letters, and you don't start and stop reading a letter from someone when you come to a page break. These have been described as love letters from a betrothed bridegroom to his bride. And like a betrothed bride whose fiancé has gone away on a long journey, we may pore over certain portions of the letter, seeking the deeper meaning from his heart in the words that are written. The letters are written to us as an assembly, but they are also written to you and me as individuals. At the end of chapter 3, James was speaking of the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below is described as having bitter envy and a self-seeking heart. It is earthly, sensuous, and demonic. It is accompanied by confusion and every evil thing. In contrast, the wisdom of God from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, with no partiality or hypocrisy, and it brings peace with God and man. It should be simple for us to tell if the words or actions are coming from wisdom given by God or wisdom coming from the flesh or even from the devil. James is continuing to deal with these same issues, wars and fightings among you. Where do they come from? The Greek word for wars is always used of a physical conflict. Everywhere else it is used in Scripture. And among you is among the saints, among the church. It's difficult to think of believers coming to blows with believers, but it does happen at times. We think surely they cannot really be believers, and truly only God knows. But we know that it is possible for believers to walk in the flesh, living carnally as mere men. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And babes here is indicating extreme immaturity in the Lord. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you," sounds similar to what James is talking about, "are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Paul calls them brethren, believers. He doesn't say, "Hey, if you're acting like that, you're probably not born again." Now, Paul does exhort them in another place in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Still, Paul realizes that they can be born again and behaving in fleshly ways, according to wisdom that is earthly, sensuous, and even devilish. The word for wars does have the possible meaning of a dispute, strife, or quarrel, as Paul indicated with the Corinthians. This allows for a figurative meaning and not necessarily a physical conflict. It is certainly far more common for wars among believers to be of a verbal variety than to come to physical blows. Yet these are no less ruled by fleshly behavior by at least one of the parties. Both may be in the flesh, but if one does respond in the Spirit, acting with wisdom from above, There's no guarantee that the other will repent and also respond in the Spirit. So there have been many, and there are many, strivings and quarrelings among you, that is, among believers. These behaviors are a very poor witness to the world. John 13:34, as Jesus told us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And John also writes in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So we're talking about very serious matters before God, and we must take such exhortations to heart. We are exhorted in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It is not always possible, even with fellow believers. But the fault should not be on our part. If we must part, and sometimes we must, we can part on friendly terms, at least as far as it lies with us. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We're to be a peaceable people, wisdom from above. And we're to pursue peace, we're to pursue holiness. Without that pursuit, he says, no one will see the Lord. Psalm 133 and 1, this Psalm of David, where he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. That sounds like the wisdom from above. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to endeavor to keep that unity at times in God's peace. This unity exists because of our individual unity with the Lord. The illustration of piano tuning is often used. We are not in unity because we unify with each other. We are in unity because we are each unified with Jesus. And if we get out of tune with the master tuner, then we will be out of tune with his Spirit and with his body. It's a simple matter to retune, and James speaks of that later in today's passage. I'm grateful for the peace and unity that we have in this body. It has not always been so. Some of you recall those times. It's better a little with peace than a lot with turmoil. But we do desire for others to know peace with God and with the body of believers, for people to come to know the Lord, to join us in likeness of mind and spirit. Well, if we identify the source of these wars and fightings, it can help us to eliminate the behavior, to beware the schemes of the enemy. James says they come from our desires and that these desires war in our members. We have desires that are in conflict within us. The word for desire here is a desire for pleasure. We get our word hedonism from this Greek word. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasure and intrinsic goods are the primary or most important goals of human life. A hedonist strives to maximize net pleasure, that is, pleasure minus pain. That's net pleasure. The problem is that in my quest for pleasure of whatever variety, I may run roughshod over others. It is the self-seeking of chapter 3, and this is never of God. Because of this desire, this drive to get whatever you want for your pleasures and do not care how others are affected, you don't get what you want. James says you murder and covet and still don't get what you want. Continual conflict and aggression is the result. Now, some do actually murder others to get what they want. You'll read sometimes of pastors having murdered others. You think, well, no way that they could really be a believer, you know. So people do murder others to get what they want. It's far too common in our world. Murder rates are astronomical. But we know that you don't have to actually kill someone to be guilty of murder. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, the scriptures call people fools sometimes. That's God's word. He's not going to be in danger of hell fire. But this raca is actually a word for fool. And when it says, whoever says, "You fool," that's closer to the word moron in our English language. So just as we can be guilty of adultery from having the sinful desire in our hearts, so we can be guilty of murder without ever raising a hand against the one to whom we would do harm. And as we have seen several times, Jesus points out that all sin originates in the heart. Matthew 15:19, we've read, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." So before God, it is truly the thought that counts. One man has referred to these strivings and thoughts as murder in embryo. "You covet," says James, "and cannot obtain." The word covet is another way of expressing this desire that consumes. It's the same word for zeal that we discussed in chapter 3, that bitter envy. It can have a good or an evil connotation, and it's obviously an evil connotation here. A zeal or burning desire for something, legitimate or illegitimate. If legitimate, it's for a wrong motive. Good zeal, bad reason. You can do all the things, you do all the things you can to obtain what you want, and you still don't have it. Someone pointed out the ultimate dissatisfaction of such a life. After all the striving, you still don't get what you want. You can't get no. Spurgeon said, "The whole history of mankind shows the failure of evil lustings to obtain their object." And the lustings don't necessarily appear evil. "You do not have because you do not ask," he tells us. If the desire is for something that God says is good, that he wants you to have, you may lack because you haven't asked him. We suffer much lack because we are neglectful in prayer. Doesn't God know what I need and hasn't he promised to provide? Yes, but prayer is the means by which promises are fulfilled or applied to my life. God wants communion with us. So he requires us to ask for that which we need. One may live unnecessarily as a spiritual pauper simply because they do not pray or do not ask when they pray. To quote Spurgeon again, he says, "We might state it as a virtual spiritual law that God does not give unless we ask. If we possess little of God and his kingdom, almost certainly we have asked little. Remember this text. Yahweh says to his own son, 'Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.' If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect the rule to be relaxed in our favor. Why should it be? If you may have everything by asking and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is, and I beseech you to abound in it. Do you know, brothers, what great things are to be had for the asking? Have you ever thought of it? Does it not stimulate you to pray fervently? All heaven lies before the grasp of the asking man. All the promises of God are rich and inexhaustible, and their fulfillment is to be had by prayer." Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. "But no," you say, "I've asked and I still haven't received." There could be another obstacle. James shares one. James 4:3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here is the hedonism again. keeping me from receiving from God. I ask amiss. I can ask amiss in other ways as well. I can ask for something that is simply not God's will for me at the present time. I can ask for something that is not God's will at all for me. That is, I'm not asking in Jesus' name. That's according to his will. My will needs to be aligned with his will. And how can I know? I know because I talk to him. He wants to have intimate fellowship with you. He wants to walk with you. He hasn't told me what you need or what his will is for you, other than his general will, as revealed in his word for all of us. But here James says, you ask amiss because your prayer has the aim of fulfilling your own pleasure, not the pleasure of God or the good of another. We have the parameters that teach us how to pray on target, not amiss. We pray according to the revealed will of God or the perceived will of God as we seek him in prayer. We pray to the glory of Jesus and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. We pray for one another and for others. We pray for the lost, that God might grant them repentance. We pray for workers to be sent into the harvest fields. The asking is not in any old way or any old heart condition. Prayer receives from God according to God's will and purpose. And God recognizes the motives of our hearts. William MacDonald said, "What a profound lesson in psychology we have in these first three verses of James 4. If men were content with what God has given them, what staggering conflict and unrest would be avoided. If we loved our neighbors as ourselves and were more interested in sharing than in acquiring, what peace would result. If we would follow the Savior's command to forsake all instead of to accumulate, to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, what contentions would cease?" James says in verse 4 that this focus upon my pleasure, what can benefit me in my strife and contention with other believers because of it, is spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to the one to whom I am betrothed. I am cultivating a different romantic relationship with his rival, the world. The world, that is, the system or the mindset of the non-believing society, is opposed to the truth of God and to the ways of God. In aligning ourselves with this mindset, pursuing our own desires or the desires the world tells us that we should have, we set ourselves in opposition to God. James does not cut anyone any slack if they are in this situation. He tells us the truth out of love. It's never loving to conceal vital truth from someone. And grace is certainly not slack. Grace says, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Far from calling us to lesser godliness, grace calls us to the highest place. Grace says, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Grace says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Grace is not slack. Grace says sin is serious business. Grace brings forgiveness, but not slack. Grace brings power, but not slack. This spiritual adultery, loving the world, loving pleasure above God, Israel was guilty. We can also be guilty when we put another love above our love of God. The most common is love of self, which has many sub-loves. Now, sub-love is not a love for submarine sandwiches. It's sub under, you know. Although you can have that. You could have a sub-love that would be totally selfish desire. Well, when we do put another love in his place, we set ourselves against God. We make ourselves enemies of God. We're actually helping the other side in the war. God does not show partiality, so as he treated Israel, so he will treat people today who behave in the same way. 1 John chapter 2 and 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." If our love is in the world, it's going to pass away. All that we invest in is going to be gone. 1 John chapter 5, and verse 4, he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So rather than loving the world and the things of the world, we're to be overcomers of those things. James chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And the way this is translated in most versions, it sounds as though James is quoting an Old Testament passage. Do you think the scripture says in vain? And so people have looked for that passage, and there is none that is exactly like this. And it could be a summation of what's being said in the Old Testament. But this could also be translated differently as two sentences. Do you think the scripture speaks in vain? And then the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So it's a verse that's difficult to understand in some ways. There are two possible ways in which this verse can be understood. You notice in the New King James Version, the word spirit is capitalized, giving it the meaning of the Holy Spirit. Just as there were no chapter or verse divisions in the original, there were also no capital letter designations. So this is an interpretation of the translators. And all translators make interpretations at some point. That's not a negative on any translator, but you know, you have to make some decisions at some point. So some see this as a commentary upon our fallen spirit. You know, the spirit that dwells in us, it yearns jealously. And certainly it, you know, that our fallen human spirit certainly has these yearnings and desires that cause us all kind of problems, and James has been talking about that. The word jealousy giving the phrase a negative connotation in that interpretation. But jealousy in itself is not always negative. James deals with envy and jealousy. Envy is in regard to possessions or position. I want something someone else has, or I want to be in the position someone else holds. And so we have thievery and conniving, you know, to replace someone, those kind of things. You know, God is never envious. He has nothing to be envious of. The indwelling Holy Spirit is never envious. The devil is envious of God. He wants to take God's position. He wants to be in God's place. Jealousy, however, is in regard to people. Men may be jealous of their wives or girlfriends. It can go the other way too, but usually the man causes big problems. Man's jealousy often ends badly. It's selfish, self-seeking, concerned about what I want, not concerned for the good of the other person. You know, Dave Hunt before has said, you know, when a young man's all caught up in this romantic feeling for a girl, and he says, "I love you," he says what he means most often is, "I love me. And I want you." We are told, however, that God is a jealous God. His jealousy is unlike man's in that it is holy and perfect, just as God is. God's jealousy is for the good of the other person, to keep them from harm and destruction. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where it says God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 is one. Where we're told, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." This is probably the most emphatic because he even says his name is jealous. He's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:23, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." You know, in Hebrews, we're told God, our God is a consuming fire. He has this desire, jealousy over his people. He wants his people all to himself. And this is where he created them to be, what he created them for, and it's the best place for them to be. The idea, Barclay says, the idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. Oprah Winfrey, I heard years ago, I heard her say that she rejected the God of the Bible, whom she was raised with, when she read in the Bible that God is a jealous God. She related his jealousy to the jealousy of man and rejected him as God and began to explore New Age concepts. She has since become the most effective evangelist for the New Age. But God's jealousy is a reason to accept him, not to reject him. He is a consuming fire that burns with zeal for his own. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul reflects this zeal of God when he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." This is Paul over the Corinthians. He's saying, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's not jealous for his own benefit. He's jealous over them, that they have the fullness of this relationship with the Lord Jesus. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul was saying, "I don't want you to be deceived. I'm jealous over you, that you be his." Paul's godly jealousy was that they might not be deceived or corrupted from the simple truth of Jesus. God is jealous for his people, that they not be led astray from the only safe harbor of their lives, that they not abandon their hiding place for a place of destruction. So his spirit within us yearns jealously for our benefit, that he might keep us totally to himself. Verse 6, James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In all these things that he's been talking about, we have need of the grace of God, and God gives more grace. Our need is expressed by our fleshly striving, and God's response is his grace, that we might be delivered from the sinful flesh. How do we put ourselves in a position to receive grace from God? Well, he tells us he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. It's a quote of Proverbs 3:34 where it says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." God treats the proud with scorn. We're not talking about pride in the sense that you may be proud of a son or daughter or a father or mother. This pride is not the sense of satisfaction you may feel in an accomplishment completed or a task well done and praised. In all these things, you can still be of a humble spirit or humble mind. It is a pride in which a person rises up against God, refusing to recognize his rulership over their life, refusing to acknowledge the rightness of his statutes, or refusing to obey his directives. It is this proud person that God scorns and resists. God resisting the proud means that, this word means he sets himself in battle array against that one. He's going to fight. But grace, favor from the Lord, is given to the humble, to those who acknowledge his lordship and seek to be submissive to him as the king over their lives. We know Proverbs 16:18 that says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You don't want to be in company, partnership with the proud. This pride involves an arrogance, a pomp, a swelling, a puffing up of oneself in one's own eyes. Verse 7, James gives us a solution. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The answer to all these issues of the flesh, then, are to first of all submit to God. We place ourselves in a right relationship to him. This requires a humbling of oneself, which James will return to. Then he says, resist the devil. Now, resist here means to stand against. And it's, you know, we read in Ephesians chapter 6 about that armor of God. And he says, having done all to stand, therefore stand. You know, you may flee temptation, but you never flee the devil. This will only expose your back where you have no armor. All these things that James has been reproving are being brought about and instigated by the devil in conjunction with the fallen nature of man. I've only found one effective way of resisting the devil, and that is through the Word of God. The power of the devil is in the lie. As Jesus said, he's the liar and the father of it, the father of lies. And his only real power is in getting you to believe a lie, something other than God's truth. And this has been his strategy since the beginning. In this, the telling of a lie, he brought about the fall of man in the garden. One may say, yes, he has the power of the lie, but also look at what happened to Job. He actually, you know, hurt Job there. But for this, he had to have permission from God. And still, the only eternal harm he could do was in getting Job to believe the lie and deny the truth of God. This he tried with Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness that is recorded for us. Each test challenged the plan that the Father had for Jesus' life. If responded to incorrectly, the work of Jesus for our redemption would have been destroyed before it began. And in each case, Jesus responded with the Word of God to set the record straight and refocus his vision, if that ever needed to take place, for the work the Father had for him to complete. When these temptations were complete, it says in Luke 4:13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now it says he was tempted in all ways, as we are, yet without sin. So he, you know, we have three temptations here that cover lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. But it says he ended every temptation, so there could have been more things that we don't have written for us. He departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil departed. He fled from Jesus. The devil can't stand to hear the truth of God and will leave. But note that he was not gone forever. He left until an opportune time. Perhaps there would be a further time of weakness in which the lie would find more fertile soil in the heart. There was one other time in which Jesus recognized the temptation of the enemy, but it was in an indirect way. In Matthew 16, after Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and responded to Peter's confession, praised Peter. It says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I mean, he didn't want to rebuke Jesus in front of everybody, so he was very sensitive, took him to the side, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. But wait a second. You know, I just had the big revelation. Get behind me, adversary, Jesus says to Peter. Here was the temptation once again to avoid the cross. Now, Satan did not tempt Jesus directly here, and Peter certainly had no intention of being a source of temptation to Jesus. He was not intentionally an adversary, but that's what he became. So the devil will come at us in all sorts of ways, He will disguise himself as a minister of righteousness, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. We'll see, man, it sure seems right. But our source of strength and our ability to resist the devil and his schemes will always be the Word of God, the truth of God. Look at Peter's description of the same process that James describes in these last couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then he says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." The same things that James tells us to do, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We stand in faith on the Word of God. We believe the Word and stand on the Word in regard to the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, "They overcame him." These are believers in the tribulation period. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." They resisted the devil, including the word of their testimony. And what is the word of their testimony? But his story. You know, we give our testimonies to people. They're really not our testimonies. They're his testimony, the things that he has done in our lives. They're his story. In verse 8 of James 4, he says, "Then draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We are to draw near to God. We have resisted the devil, and he has fled. Time now to draw near to God before the devil returns. We do so by turning from our way, as described earlier, and we turn to God's way. We repent. We drop that which is making our hands dirty, and we turn our hearts from that which is impure. So our hands are, you know, that's what we're doing. We stop. We turn our hearts from those motives and desires that would be corrupting. We repent of our double-mindedness. Yes, I want God, but I also want the things of the world. We sorrow over our sin with a godly sorrow, not a sorrow over being caught out or exposed, but a sorrow that comes from an abhorrence of that which is wrong. We lament, we mourn, we weep. Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah says, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth." This is what the Lord called for among the Israelites. He says, "But instead there was joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This was the attitude of the Israelites. At that point, God calls them to mourn and weep and repent, but they have a celebration going on, and I'm afraid many times the mindset of believers can be the same way, taking sin very lightly and abusing, taking advantage of the grace of God in a way that it's not intended. You know, it's amazing the correspondence that we've been seeing between James and Isaiah as we've gotten into Isaiah on Thursday night. He's talking about the same things that James is talking about here with these people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's not just talking about losing loved ones. He's talking about mourning over their sin before God, and they will be comforted. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, Paul says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry," by his first letter, "but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They responded with godly sorrow and mourned. Then all this culminates in a humbling of ourselves in the sight of God. And after all this fiery language, while we are still feeling the heat, James writes, "He will lift you up." James is jealous for us in the Spirit that we might be fully the Lord's people. There is good news that as we do this, the Lord will lift us up. You draw near to God and God will meet you even as the father of the prodigal son ran to meet him on his return. We may think that he would be far from us because of our carnality and worldliness, but when we draw near to him, he forgives us and restores us. He will draw near to you. Now there's that saying, if you're feeling far from God, guess who moved? If you're wondering where God is, he's waiting for you to draw near. One has said, the devil will flee from you because he doesn't like God as company. The devil will not get to you unless you get too far away from God. A wolf never attacks a sheep as long as it is with the rest of the sheep and with the shepherd. And the closer the sheep is to the shepherd, the safer it is. Our problem is that we get too far from God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we find Peter speaking of the same thing where he quotes, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, we're told a number of times that he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And we see that reflected in these passages as well. Now, James 4:11, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James ends this passage with an admonition against judging one another. We are not to sit as the ultimate judge upon any other believer. We do not determine who is saved and who is condemned. It is possible for one among us to appear to be the most holy among us and yet be full of dead men's bones. And it is possible for one who appears to struggle continually to be truly fighting against the flesh, the world, and the devil. There is one lawgiver who is the final judge, and we all stand before him giving an account of ourselves. He won't ask our opinion of anyone else. What did you see them doing? You heard them say what? How do you think I should decide their case? He's not in need of any eyewitnesses. He needs no testimony. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is necessary, imperative even, that we make judgments. We must discern what is right from what is wrong, or as Spurgeon said, from what is nearly right. We can judge on the basis of what God has clearly stated in his word, but our judgment is not the ultimate judgment. We can judge sin on the basis of God's word so that we can call someone to repent if they are behaving in such a way, yet God is the ultimate judge. To speak evil of another, to gossip or backbite, to condemn, is to act in an unrighteously judgmental way. To speak evil, here in James, it's katalalia, something like that, Greek. It's the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information, which destroys the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Someone has suggested that there are three questions we should answer before indulging in criticism of others. First, what good does it do to your brother? Secondly, what good does it do to yourself? And thirdly, what glory for God is in it? In Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about judging one another in matters of conscience, such as eating meat that's been offered to idols and keeping special days. In verse 10 of Romans 14, he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Earlier in verse 4 of Romans 14, he says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If he's truly servant of the Lord, then he will stand. And then in Romans 14:13, I'm jumping around, says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Also in judging 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We're told how to handle these situations, situation of a wayward saint, say, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this is the approach that we make to someone who is overtaken in a trespass. They've fallen into sin. James similarly says this at the end of his book, James 5:19. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And then we recall what Jesus said after he said, judge not lest you be judged. In verse 2 of Matthew 7, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Have you tried to get a plank in your eye? It's kind of hard to see around it. Hypocrite, he says, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In a sense, when we set ourselves up as judge, we are making ourselves above the law and thus become judges of the law. We are in the position of judges, not the judger. Are we superior to the law or subject to the law? We are subject to the law of the Lord. The law is not subject to us. We are to be doers of the law, not judges of other keepers of the law. Even though we are not under the law for salvation, we are to be followers of Jesus in righteousness. There is one lawgiver, the ultimate judge of the ultimate fate, able to save and able to destroy. It is him with whom we must reconcile, and it is him that we must bow, that it is to him that we must bow the knee, and we must confess him as Lord.